Now, Psalm 107. This is the beginning of what is called Book 5 of the Psalms, the major divisions in the Book of Psalms. And we're not going to read the whole thing here at the beginning. We'll read it as we go through. But this is just an extraordinary psalm. It is to me one of the most fascinating psalms. It gives us deep insight into God's mode of operation, how He operates. If we skip over and read the last verse, verse 43, it says, "Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." From that summary of this whole psalm, let us view this psalm as the method of divine love. This is God's demonstration of His loving kindness. Many years ago, John Flavel wrote a treatise called The Method of Grace. I would call this psalm the method of love. This is how God's love operates. There's no heading to this psalm, but it is likely that David wrote this psalm. It bears his signature phrase in the last part of verse 1, "For His mercy endureth forever." And we see that attributed to David in various places. It is through and through the Psalms, of course. We have, as we outline this psalm, in verses 1 through 3, a call to worship. And then the bulk of the psalm, verses 4 through 32, God's mighty deliverances given in four different instances. And then verses 33 through 42 give something of added insight in terms of what I would like to call the secret behind these various deliverances. And then verse 43 is the summary that we've already read together. So let's work our way through this. It is a longer psalm, and I'll try not to get too carried away. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Here in this call to worship, the psalmist calls us to give thanks to the Lord. We can give no more, and we can give no less than thanksgiving unto Jehovah. Thanks for His goodness and for His mercy that is everlasting. This call to worship is for the redeemed of the Lord, those whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered them, it says in verse 3. This is what God is up to. This is God's eternal purpose, to redeem a people unto Himself. And in time, what He is doing, what He is at work in this world today doing, is to gather a people unto Himself out of the lands, from the east, west, north, and south. God's saving love, His saving goodness, His redeeming love is a love that effectually calls. That's what the gathering here is in verse 3, certainly as we apply it in the fullness of the light of the New Testament. Redeeming and calling His people unto Himself. And it is our joy and privilege to worship the Lord. So we're called to worship. Now we come to this section that details God's mighty deliverances in these various instances. We have four examples or illustrations of God's mercy that endures forever to His redeemed. Each of these four examples ends with a refrain of praise to God and a call to worship Him. Verse 8, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." Then again in verses 15 and 16, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder." And then verse 21, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing." And fourthly, in verse 31, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." That's the fourth time that that is stated in exact words repeated here in this psalm. Verse 32, "Let them exalt Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders." So let me just say a few things about these four examples of God's great deliverances. The first is a description of travelers who are lost in the desert. And it's easy to associate this with the children of Israel for 40 years wandering in the desert. They weren't really lost. They knew where they were, but they were in a holding pattern because of their unbelief. But let's read here beginning in verse 4. "They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way," that is, all alone. "They found no city to dwell in a wilderness," or literally a desert. No comfort, no relief, no safety, no place, no city. "Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them." Those of you who have ever been hiking in the woods and maybe you lost the trail and you wandered far, no sign of a trail, and your daylight starts running out, your food and water starts running out, you might be able to relate a little bit to what is described here. But by way of application spiritually, we see sinners lost, wandering in the desert wilderness of sin, in a state of spiritual famine, hungry and thirsty, faint of soul, aimlessly wandering through this life and through this world. No city, no home, no rest, no place of safety. Faint, wasting away. Then verse 6, "They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation." And I cannot help but continue to apply all of this spiritually. What is the right way of verse 7? The Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way of safety. He is the path. He is the deliverer. He is the deliverance. Souls will not cry unto the Lord truly until they sense their need of Him and they feel the hunger and the thirst and the faintness of soul without Him. And what Satan makes every attempt to do in this world is to keep people full, to keep them satisfied with temporary things, to keep them filled with junk food, so that they will not see their need of real food and the bread of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord gives us spiritual hunger pains, He does us a favor, doesn't He? If hunger brings us to our knees, it is more useful to us than feasting, said Mr. Spurgeon. I'm going to quote Spurgeon quite a bit. His comments on these Psalms are always just a treasure. Yes, the treasury of David. And so, crying unto the Lord answers and delivers them. And He leads them where? To a city of habitation, verse 7. That's heaven. And so then there is the refrain of praise. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. How can anyone not praise the Lord for such wonderful, merciful, and mighty dealings as these? He satisfies, verse 9, the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. You know, my mother served me many meals growing up, and I can only remember one or two of them. One that I especially remember was after getting lost on a hike. We left the front yard and went through the fields and the mountains and valleys and got lost. And a 3-hour tour turned into an all-day adventure. My father went out looking for us on the roads. We hadn't traveled on the roads, but we were coming back on the roads. And when his car popped over the hill and the headlights there, that was a relief. That was being found. That was deliverance to me. And I was a young boy. I remember how hungry I was. And we got home, and I remember that meal. I remember the ingredients and the taste of it and the smell of it to this day. God satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And we never get over it. We never forget it. We keep coming back to be fed by Him. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Have you found satisfaction and filling in this Savior? Well, the second illustration is that of prisoners in bondage. Verse 10, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. Here are prisoners in an old time prison cell, we might say, chained in, waiting for execution to come. And he says, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned, that means they held in contempt, held as a contemptible thing, the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Spurgeon says, the cell, is dark of itself, and the fear of execution casts a still denser gloom over the prison. Such is the cruelty of man to man, that tens of thousands have been made to linger in places only fit to be tombs. Unhealthy, suffocating, filthy sepulchres, where they have sickened and died of broken hearts. And yet here is a passage that tells us this is a picture of those whom God redeems. Without Him, what are we? We are prisoners in bondage. We are on death row. We are simply awaiting the final execution, as it were. We're as good as dead. Under the divine wrath, awaiting judgment for our sins and rebellion against God and our contempt of Him. And none to help. Without strength. That's the term used there in the book of Romans, chapter 5. Without strength. No help in man, no help within, no help around. But there is help from above. The same God whose judgment hangs over us is the God who sent that judgment upon the head of His only begotten Son so that we might be delivered. Oh, what a message of grace. What good news that is. They cried, verse 13, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and brake their bands in sunder. Spurgeon says the only real cry to God is that which is forced out of a man by a sense of utter helplessness and misery. You know, when it says they cried unto the Lord, that's not just now I lay me down to sleep. That's not some, you know, cute, sweet little repetition, empty and vain and meaningless. It is a cry for life. And the Lord is pleased to hear that cry. Do you cry unto Him? Have you cried unto Him? He saves those who cry unto Him in their trouble. Saves them out of their distresses. I'm getting ahead of myself. He brings them out of darkness and the shadow of death, verse 14. Breaks the bands in sunder. So we have again this refrain of praise. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness. What's wrong with people that they won't recognize this and won't worship and praise the Lord for all that He does, for His deliverances, for His goodness, His wonderful works? He hath broken the gates of brass, cut the bars of iron in sunder. There's the spiritual liberty, deliverance in Christ. Who can refuse to adore the glorious goodness of the Lord? Spurgeon says it makes the heart sick to think such gracious mercies remaining unsung. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Now in verse 17, we begin this third section that lays out what are called fools. Fools who are sick. As the following verses show, it's really sick persons that are in view here because of their own folly. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. They're too sick to eat. And they draw near unto the gates of death. When you're too sick to eat, you can't live very long. Their affliction seems to have been a result of their own folly. Certainly some physical sickness is the result of foolish actions. But we should surely apply this spiritually. sickness of soul, being unsound, being diseased in the soul, is both the sin and the fruit of sin as well. Weak, frail, unable to eat. And in that sad, sickened, dying condition, a cry unto the Lord, probably a faint cry, but a sincere cry. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. There again is a picture of salvation, spiritual healing and deliverance. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. God should be highly praised for His mercy in hearing and answering such prayers from such unworthy lips. Verse 22 goes on, "Let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing." Now we come in verse 23 to the fourth example of deliverance. Mariners in a storm at sea. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Let me quote Spurgeon again on this. This is very interesting. He says, "Navigation was so little practiced among the Israelites that mariners were invested with a high mystery, and their craft was looked upon as one of singular daring degree of peril. Tales of the sea thrilled all hearts with awe, and he who had been to Ophir or Tarshish and had returned alive was looked upon as a man of renown, an ancient mariner to be listened to with reverent attention. Voyages were looked upon as descending into an abyss, going down to the sea in ships." Verse 23. "Whereas now, our bolder and more accustomed sailors talk of the high seas." But in those days, it was going down into the seas. "So averse was the Israelitish mind to seafaring that we do not hear of even Solomon himself keeping a pleasure boat." Of all the things that Solomon had, he didn't have a yacht, did he? Had everything but that. "The Mediterranean was the great sea to David and his countrymen, and they viewed those who had business upon it with no small degree of admiration." Unquote. Probably most people in Israel never saw the Mediterranean Sea or never got into a boat on the sea. Perhaps some fishermen there in the Sea of Galilee, a much smaller body of water, they suffered enough storms on that little sea or lake to keep them out of the Mediterranean. And the picture here is not of men who are fishermen. It is men who are traders going far distances to buy goods, to bring back and sell and so on. They do business, it says, verse 23, in great waters. And a great tempest comes. A storm. And you know, in these great big vessels of today, you know, an aircraft carrier, let's say, many times bigger than anything that they had in these days, People can feel very vulnerable out there when all you see is water and a storm arises. And how many feet of travel is there in the deck of one of those things? Some of you old sailors, former sailors can probably tell us that, 20, 40 feet or something. Can you imagine in these days of David? Many men were lost at sea. Lost their treasure as well as their lives. Imagine them here. Reeling to and fro, tossed about like rag dolls on the deck of the ship as it endures the storm, staggering like a drunken man, at their wits' end. What can you do? Call unto the Lord. There's nobody else out there to help. You can't call for mommy or daddy. You got to call out to heaven, the Lord of the waves. Do you see the gospel here? Sinners on the troubled sea of life, in danger, in the desperate condition, about to perish, crying unto God. You know, in the book of Jonah, we see a picture of that, don't we? Those men, all they could do was cry out to their gods, call out to Dagon or whoever happens to be listening. Well, I'm sure Jonah was praying to the true and living God. And the Lord heard Jonah's prayers, answered them in an unusual way, and calmed that storm. And again, spiritually, this is what the Lord does to those that cry unto Him. Verse 28, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so He bringeth them unto their desired haven. They make it to dry land. And they're so glad not to be staggering around on the deck of the ship. Christ calmed the storms on the Sea of Galilee during His public ministry, giving us again an illustration of the calm that He gives to troubled souls, troubled by sin and its effects and its punishment and its guilt. And what it does to our conscience. And we cry unto Him. And He hears. And He calms. And He brings us to safe haven. Even heaven itself. What is there to say but, as verse 31 says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. Let me just mention quickly here the common elements that we see in these four illustrations. We see man in a state of absolute and utter desperation. Desperate. No hope. No source of help anywhere except in God. And the common element here again is to cry unto God. And His ears are merciful. And He answers in great mercy. And grants full deliverance. That's what we see over and over here in these verses. It's what we see over and over again in Scripture, isn't it? In the Lord's merciful dealings with us. In redemption. In regeneration. In providence. But now we come to this section here that I think even gives us further insight, beginning in verse 33. there is what I call the secret behind these deliverances. And what is the secret that I'm talking about? It is this. It is not until this part of the psalm that we discover that it was God who sent the storm in the first place. It was God who sent the trouble, the sickness, the bondage. It's the Lord who put us in that lonely desert place to begin with. This is a glimpse behind the scenes to the purposes and the wisdom of God in all things. Verse 33, He turneth rivers into a wilderness. You know, a river is a great thing. It supplies water. And in some ways supplies food. It sustains life. When the river dries up, life is threatened. When the water springs become dry ground, what happens? Well, verse 34, the fruitful land is barren. And it says He does this for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. And it is at that point that we find the previous parts of the psalm. Man in trouble, man in distress, man desperate. But here is, I say, the look behind the scenes to see that it was God who brought us to that point of desperation to begin with. He turned our rivers into a wilderness or a desert and turned the water springs into dry ground. And so then verse 35 picks up where these other illustrations that we've already seen pick up. He turneth the desert or the wilderness into what? Standing water. And He turns the dry ground into water springs. Isn't this marvelous? He turned the water springs into dry ground, and then He turned the dry ground into water springs. The Lord had a hand in the whole process, you see, in the drought and in the water. In verse 36, And there He maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation. Cities are always found on rivers. And they sow the fields and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. You know, you think in the of the passages in the Bible where rivers are spoken of with reference to heaven, this river of life and so on, there in the book of Revelation, and something similar mentioned in the book of Ezekiel prophetically. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of our God, Psalm 46 says. This is the secret. This is God's method. We have another description, another cycle of it, if you will, here in verses 39 through 41. Again, they are minished or diminished, decreased, brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there's no way. That reminds us of the very first illustration that began back in verse 4. Yet setteth He the poor on high from affliction and maketh him families like a flock. There's the great change. There's the turning point. There's the divine intervention. And the righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. And so here we see this glimpse and this great insight into how God operates. He has a hand in the humbling circumstances that lead men to feel their need of Him and that force men to call upon Him. God has a hand in it, all of this. And you know, this is something that exposes the shallowness of the prosperity gospel of today. The prosperity gospel cannot handle this. They cannot say God has a hand in the desert experience and in the bondage and the prison cell and the sickness and the storms at sea. The prosperity gospel of today is ill-equipped to deal with the realities of life and the realities of spiritual experience. Not just the experience of the body, but the experience of the soul. It is surely a mark of spiritual maturity to be able, as George Whitefield said, to thank God for your stripping seasons. When God pares you down, when He strips you down, when He takes everything from you, can you thank God for those seasons when He prunes you like a man prunes a tree? The tree looks rough, and there's some healing that has to happen in that tree, but there's a purpose for it in the long run, in producing a better tree and better branches and better fruit. Listen, when God prunes your branches, He's doing you a favor. When He brings you low, it isn't just that He finds us in these circumstances. He has a reason for putting us in these circumstances. That's the perspective that a babyfied, infantile theology cannot grasp. And we need to grasp it. God help us. He afflicts us in love. And then He comforts our affliction. Well, verse 43 is the conclusion and the summary of it all. Who is wise and will observe these things? Even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Here's wisdom. To know God's way. To understand His method. To recognize His exercise of loving kindness in these painful circumstances. We need to be students of providence and see the Lord's hand in all events. I love this little statement by Spurgeon. Those who notice providences shall never be long without a providence to notice. Yes. Those who are wise will observe these things and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. What's the purpose of this psalm? It is so that we might get a glimpse into the divine mind and the wisdom of God in all of His dealings with us. But we must observe wisely. Otherwise, we may soon confuse ourselves and others with hasty reflections upon the dealing of the Lord, says Mr. Spurgeon. That reminds me, Brother John, of that man that you told us about whose explanation for the high mesa in New Mexico was woefully inadequate. Sometimes God just messes up. What was it? What God does in our lives all the way through is a demonstration of His loving kindness. And we don't always see it that way. We don't always recognize it as loving kindness. Not any more than a child under the rod of his father, feeling the fire and the pain on his backside, doesn't recognize the love of the father in that exercise. But it is a loving thing. Hebrews 12 assures us that our Heavenly Father chastens us in love. He is, to use an uninspired phrase, cruel to be kind. Once in a while, when someone tells me of some trouble that they have had or that they are in, I don't use this very often. I'm very selective with the appropriate times, I hope. Sometimes after hearing of some trouble, I shake my head and I say, God must really love you. Because these trials and troubles are the chastening of a loving Father. And He's determined to bring us to maturity, greater godliness and usefulness. He's always up to something in our lives, and that something is always for our good. He's promised us that over and over, explicitly in Romans 8:28 and in other texts. In fact, let me just give you a couple of parallel texts to this psalm. Listen to this. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. See, the prosperity gospel doesn't allow a person to say that, does it? I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. One passage that I like to think about is here in Luke chapter 2, where we read this blessing of Simeon in the temple with the baby Jesus. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. By him we fall, and by him we rise again. And it always comes in that order. The problem with the cheap gospel of today is it just wants to make men rise again without ever having been taken down, without ever having fallen and been in bondage, and been in the storm, and felt the need. Let me give it to you in one more passage. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. God has a purpose even in our being the servants of sin. Listen, He's not the author of sin, but He's in control of sin. And He guides our steps from the very first to the very last. And so this is God's method in our conversion. It's His method in our Christian walk and our Christian experience subsequent to conversion. Some of our greatest hymns speak of God's method that we're seeing here in Psalm 107. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And one that ought to be in our hymnal, Mr. Medley wrote that God is too wise to
to be mistaken, too good to be unkind. He does us a favor when He applies the rod to us. Afterwards, we realize it more than at the time. And how about this one? I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. And you remember the rest of that great hymn. That's God's pattern. I want to ask you, do you see it in your life? Where would you be if God had not made you feel your weakness and your need of Him? What if you never had a storm? Would you appreciate the calm? What if the wind never blew? Would your roots be strong and healthy? If you never had a hill to climb, your leg muscles would never develop. How proud would Paul be without his thorn in the flesh? And there's certainly a sense in which it's the messenger of Satan. There's another sense in which that was God's method of humbling Paul. And we all need much correction. There is much dross about us. Spurgeon says, God has many rods and we have many smarts, and all because we have many sins. So let us keep a broad perspective. Are you under the rod today? Are you low? See God's hand in it. See God's hand. Listen, this is wisdom. Observe these things. Be a student of His providence in your own life. Let us not murmur under the rod. Let us never say, I don't deserve this. When I heard a dear soul say that years ago, I just trembled within. Because the truth is, we deserve nothing but hellfire. Let us rather cry unto God. That's what this psalm teaches us over and over. Cry unto God and see how He delivers. He may deliver by a change of the circumstances, by a diminishing of the trial, or He may deliver by adding grace so that we can bear the burden. And I think it's Spurgeon somewhere who says that amounts to the same thing. The diminishing of the trial or the adding of grace to bear the trial have the same effect. Perhaps it's better for our maturity that He does the latter. And so with the psalmist, let us truly praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. It's easier to look at past experiences and say, God had a hand in that. I can see now His purpose in it. And it's more difficult to see it presently in present problems and trials. Let us endeavor by God's grace to keep that same perspective always, all the way through.